Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Many of you came here today for varied reasons. Some of you have just really gotten to a rut at the place to be on Sunday morning's church, no matter how you feel. Others of you are seeking answers to personal needs, problems you face and don't know where to go. Others of you are seeking for strength to go back out in the world and live in a hostile environment where people often don't understand you, and the church is a place where you receive the strength to minister. There are numerous reasons why people come to church, some good, some bad. It was so in the New Testament time. Multitudes followed Jesus Christ for all kinds of reasons. Many had heard about him and were curious of the things he was doing. Many of them had been part of the 5,000 that he fed and wanted to continue to be fed. Many had heard that he was the kind of man that disease fled from his fingers and they came to be healed. Many came to hear his great teachings on the Old Testament. Many came to see him sock it to the Pharisees who had been so self-righteous for so long, and he really seemed to blast them and the people like that. Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem now. He knew that God's will for his life was the cross. It's not a beautiful picture. It's not a picture that we can fully understand. But it's a picture that is presented over and over in the New Testament that Jesus set his face and began to move now toward Jerusalem. And large crowds followed him. How many thousands, we don't know. But it was in the thousands. Men, women, children had left their daily work and the things that they usually preoccupied their time with, and they began to follow after this man of whom they had heard so much. And Jesus turned abruptly and spoke to them these words, Luke 14, 25 through 35. It's really a parallel passage to the passage that Vernon read in Matthew and Mark, though the historical settings are different in those two books. Either Jesus did this many times during his ministry, or the evangelist recorded in different ways. But I want you to get the picture. Thousands of people thronging, all want to be his disciples, all want to follow him, all want to be included in his group. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I have just read for you, and Vern has read for you, some of the most radical statements in all of the Word of God. The title of my message is Radical Fellowship or the Cost of Discipleship. I want to submit to you something very frightening, but I want to be very frank and candid, but I want you to realize the spirit in which I say it. most of the Christianity that I come in contact with falls very, very short of the Christianity that I just read about. Across this congregation today are many of you with various needs. You believe in varying extents in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He can do. You wonder why your life is powerless and why your Christian life seems to be a drag instead of the abundant life the Scriptures talk about. You wonder the midst of circumstances that come, why would God allow these things to happen with you when you were so sincere and praying so diligently and studying so hard and trying so valiantly to do His will in your life? The reason that this church is not overflowing this morning is because Christians have given a picture to the world around us of self-righteous, narrow, unloving, critical people. We have taken the claims of Christ and applied them to everybody's life but our own. Now, I want to speak to this precise issue of what does it take to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There is more to being a Christian, and I use that term very loosely today because it has been so terribly abused. There is more to being a Christian than to coming to church. Even those super dedicated ones that come on Sunday night and Wednesday night, there's more to being a Christian than even that. There's more of being a follower of Jesus Christ than giving your money or your time to a church or the kingdom of God in some aspect. There's more to the term being born again than an emotional experience that lasts for a period of time and begins to wane. I want to say to you that the Bible knows nothing less than a full-time, 100% surrender of your own personal ambitions and goals and wealth and fame to the person of the risen Jesus Christ. We have made it so cheap and so shallow, and so superficial. We have led people to believe that simply by walking an aisle and saying yes to a few simple questions, and being baptized in someone's pool, or sprinkled, or simply by filling out a card, or attending a few worship services, or even if we really get them geared up to praying in a regular schedule and studying the Bible, that that's what Jesus Christ requires for a life. These are the words of Jesus. And He says some very startling things to the very people who were interested and seeking after Him. Now, I think that you and I need to realize that the word hate here that's found in verse 26 is not the concept of hate as someone who despises someone. Orientals are very prone to speaking in terms of blacks and whites. They are very prone to exaggeration to make a point. The word hate is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. And if you will write these verses down when you get home, I think you'll be able to see that. If you look at Genesis 29:31-33, Deuteronomy 21:15, Romans chapter 9:13, and John 12:25, you'll see that Jesus and other writers have used this term hate as an expression of priority. Now, it's not saying that the home is not good, because you know that the Bible over and over speaks of the sanctity and the blessings and the fullness of a Christian home. But it speaks to the fact that if wife or children or parents or anything in life comes ahead of one's commitment to God, that thing becomes evil, no matter how good and how wholesome it is to other people or was intended to be in your life. Jesus is laying down a line with no compromise. He's saying to the people who want to follow Him If you want to follow me, you've got to stop and count exactly the cost of following after me. You can't be loosely attached to the Christian faith. You're either completely submerged in the will and purpose of God, or you simply do not function in God's will for this world. These are very strong statements, and I know they run counter to many of the things that you've heard and read. My challenge to you is not to take the word of one young preacher, but to simply get down your New Testament and begin to read through the pages and see that the Jesus Christ who touched people's lives and who raised the dead and who healed the sick and who calmed the storm is the same Jesus Christ that said, "He who puts his hand to the plow," meaning commit himself to the work, "and then turns back is not worthy of me." For you see, our churches are full of people who are loosely attached to the person of Jesus Christ. You once knew him. You once loved him. Once your heart was aflame with the possibility of what he was going to do in your life. But the years have pulled you away. And the priorities of all the important things around us have taken his place. And suddenly things like even family or friends, or you know I've got to make a living, or I only have one day off, or I'm trying to reach the top, or I'm trying to make my money so I can give more money. All the excuses we use to run our own life are not going to cut it with the resurrected Christ. He says, I've got to be number one in your life. I've got to be the center focus of all that you say and do and are. I've got to be number one on the priority list of every word you speak and every thought you have and every deed you do. I've got to be number one, or you can't be one of mine. Let me tell you why that thing scares me so bad. My life is not a life that's characterized by moment, 100% surrender to Jesus Christ. My life is characterized by periods of depression, if you please, and frustration, and a sense of anxiety about circumstances I find myself in and that I come in contact that you're in and don't know how to handle them. My life is a life that is shot through with sin and pride and selfishness, and I don't know how to handle these things. So I don't know exactly what he's talking about when he says, you've got to leave everything and follow me, but I know that he said it. And I know that makes it very important. And I know that the Spirit of God is trying to say to me and you, wake up. Don't you see how milquetoast we've made it? Don't you see how shallow we've made it? Don't you see how watered down it's become just so we can live with our own consciences? We have begun to think that the Christianity means coming and sitting in a pew instead of self-giving sacrificial service to everyone we meet. We tend to believe the guy who's religious is the guy who memorizes the Bible or knows certain theology books or has certain degrees. When in reality, the picture of a spiritual man is one who has given his life for others, the one who serves others, the one who loves in a completely self-giving spirit. And that does not characterize my life nor my church, and you know it. So what are we talking about? I guess it's inventory day, if you please. I guess it's day to check all the shelves and see what's exactly there. And when you stop and start checking all the shelves and seeing what's there scares me. Jesus uses two parables here. The parable probably of a vine tower, a tower in the middle of a vineyard to watch. He says, wouldn't you look stupid if you went out and put the foundation of the tower and built it halfway up, but you didn't have enough money to finish it? Wouldn't you look ridiculous to everybody around? Or what about the king who gets mad and starts a war but doesn't even count the cost of how many men or how many armament he has, and the guy he's going to fight is overwhelmingly powerful, but he forgot to count the cost before he went into the fight. And Jesus said, you've got to be like that. You've got to once in your life listen to the cost of following after me. It's not attending a church. It's not giving. Christianity is a 24-hour-a-day lifestyle commitment to Jesus Christ by faith. That's a strange thing in our world. But whenever it becomes embodied in the life of a person or that church or that preacher begins to attract people, because God's Spirit begins to talk about the truthfulness and the validity of that kind of lifestyle. Why are people turned away from us? Because we're fakes. Because we're hypocrites. It's because we claim one thing and read one thing in the book and we live quite another. It's because we really haven't ever counted the cost. You say, I was told that the gospel is free, and now you're telling me it costs. There is a terrible paradox in the Christian faith. Between the superabundance of God's love and mercy and the total gift of salvation for all men, and passages like the one that I just read you and that Vernon read you. For you see, salvation is a gift. None of us are good enough. None of us work hard enough. None of us are sinless enough. All of us are selfish. All of us put ourselves and our own as priorities. All of us are that kind of people. But God has said, I love you the way you are. I've sent my Son to die for you, that you might know me. And all I ask you to do is respond to that love and faith. It's a gift. It's free. It's totally free. But just as I would say to you that it's a gift, that we don't deserve it, that we can't merit it, in the same breath, without even changing almost for a period or a comma, I've got to say, it costs you everything that you are and have and can be. It's a gift that costs everything. It's totally free, but it's expensive beyond words. It's like the parable of the little man who found a giant pearl, and he went out and sold everything to buy that one pearl. It's like the man who went into a field and found a treasure in that field. And he went out and sold everything that he had. He could buy that field, that treasure. I'm telling you this. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. Down through the years, he's been changing people's lives. He's wiped the tears away when homes and hearts and churches have been broken. He's healed the sick down through the years. He has come into lives and totally changed in what they were and the way they were going. He is the pearl of great price. He is the answer to man's needs. He is the answer to the problem of the world. But he's not somebody you can tip your hat to. He's not someone you can say, well, if I have a few hours next week, I'll give them to you. He's not the kind of person that is satisfied with the scraps of your life after you've done all that you want to do. He walks boldly into our lives and he says very frankly, if you want to follow me, you've got to give up all your possessions. You're saying, you want me to be a monk? It would be easier if we could do that. But God has asked us to do the hardest thing of all. He has asked us to keep our wealth and our fame and our fortunes and our talents. And he's asked us to give them totally to him, but for us to use them in the middle of a world. When Jesus says that I have to even give up my own life or I cannot be his disciple, it begins to dawn on me that something is happening here that I can't cope with. I want to think that I would lay down my life for Jesus. But I know me well enough to know that if I had time to think, I would probably run. I know me well to know that my thoughts are sometimes so good and my intentions are sometimes so right, but my actions are most of the time quite different from what I desire and want. I know that the demands of Jesus, I cannot meet those demands. I can't live that kind of life. I can't give everything every hour of every day. I can't do it. I go crazy. For what's he really asking of me? What's he asking of you? I think the only way I can sum it up is this. He's saying, Bob, you have, what I don't know what term to call it, because if I call it a certain term, I'll turn half of y'all off. I guess I'll call it by what I've always called it, a sin nature. A propensity toward selfishness, a bent toward everything that makes me autonomous. Now, God has come into my life, and He has not removed that with radical surgery. Instead of radical surgery, He has come right into my breast and put beside that selfish bent, He has put nothing less than His Holy Spirit. And both of those opposing forces live right inside of me. And sometimes the battle is so severe that I almost can't stand the pressure. For I want to do the other. I want to live my life. I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to do all the pleasures that my body says would be fun. But there is that other force in me now that I have given my life to Christ. And that force has molded my mind to say, even though you want to do this, you know that you ought to do this. There are times in my life, there are days in my life that if I could, I would get back on my motorcycle and I would go back to Houston. But I know that I couldn't live that life anymore. Maybe I'd last a week, maybe a day, but I couldn't live in what I used to live in. But always the lure is there. So how do I handle it? I don't try to dedicate the next 5 years to God. I don't try to dedicate the next year to God. I try every morning of my life to say, God, I have no idea what the day is going to bring. I don't know if I'm going to fall and sin and rebel. I don't know, God. But I want you to know this morning that the desire of my heart is to live for you. God, help me live for you till noon. Just till noon. Just till the night. I have found that I can't live this 100% life all the time. But I found that if I try to walk with Jesus Christ on a moment-by-moment kind of experience, that when I sin, God forgives me, that when I rebel and recognize my rebellion, I immediately confess it. And it is not the ideal here. This is the ideal. And I can't reach it. I don't think you can reach it. But with the forgiveness of God and a knowledgeable, volitional attempt to turn my life over to the power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, I'm getting to the place that more and more I can say, not yet. God knows not yet. But more and more, few more hours a month, my life is controlled by Him. A few more temptations, I'm able to say no. Not all of them, few more. I'm able to say no. A few more times, I'm able to hold my temper where I would have flared up before. And you know what? I have found the sweetest peace. Not the peace that I have arrived on the top of the mountain and planted my flag up there on total discipleship. I have never met anybody up there. But I'm still trying to climb that terrible, terrible mountain. I haven't given up. I haven't compromised. I haven't said, well, I can't make it, so I'll just wait for heaven. I have found in my own personal life that counting the cost meant not that I'm going to be victorious every day, but that I'm going to stay in the fight every day. It's been the kind of thing that if I had to describe my life, it would be a terrible tension. But if I had to describe the way I feel about it, it would be a great peace. If I had to describe, had to say, is your life New Testament? I would have to say, no! Is your life super abundant, overflowing, always happy? No. Is your life victorious? Depends on how you mean it. Let me tell you what. I have found that Jesus Christ is true to His promises. I have found that He always doesn't take the circumstances out of my life, but He's always there to help me go through them. I've found that He really is alive. I never have seen Him. I never have heard Him. But He's met the needs of my deepest life. He's given me the ability to sleep at night. He's given me that peace of security that this life is not all there is, that I'm just a pilgrim, and you're just a pilgrim passing through. Do you have that? Well, don't go my way. Don't do it because I say it's the way to do it. You just sit down and read the Gospel of John. You don't have to live like me. I don't want you to live like me. Golly, you live like God wants you to live. But I'm telling you, I found super abundant peace and joy, not in meeting God's ideal, but in continuing to strive for God's ideal. I will tell you, hurt sometimes, cry some nights, wish I had a magic wand to wave over your problems and needs. Boy, would I do it. But I think I've got something better than a magic wand. I've got the Word of God and the promises of God, and we've got the Spirit of God here. God can meet your needs today. If it's salvation, God can meet your needs today simply by you trusting Him by faith. You say, I understand that. If you're willing to turn over your life to God through Christ, you say, but I don't know what you mean. I'm saying of all that you understand of yourself, are you willing to give that to God? I don't care how you do it. Some folks I know have said, God, if you're up there and you will take my life, here it is. And you know what? It's been amazing to me that God has responded every time. Maybe you're here this morning and you have real needs in your personal life and in your family. Have you turned them over to Jesus Christ yet? You're saying, yeah, I did it 30 minutes ago and nothing's happened yet. I'm not saying that God's going to work in your life the way you think He ought to. I'm not saying He'll come in and change all your circumstances and put money in the bank and food in the cupboard and heal all the kids. But I am saying this. He'll give you an abiding peace and joy in the midst of any circumstance this old world can offer. The cost of discipleship. Have you paid it? Or are you just loosely attached to this thing called church? Are you a follower of Jesus or are you a Baptist? Are you committed to Him on a day-by-day basis? Or are you just letting religion be a little part of your life so you'll be socially acceptable? Why are you here today? Why did you come? What were you seeking when you came? We have one thing to offer. The person of Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, as your Spirit moves up and down these rows and through the hearts and lives of these people here today, God, I only know a very small tip of the iceberg of the needs and problems. But, oh God, we have great confidence in you that you've just been the God through the ages who have met the needs of your people. We don't have all the answers, God. My word, we don't even know how to ask all the right questions. We know that we're simply flesh and dust and that we pass away so quickly. And yet somehow, God, in the midst of our frailty, we feel your power. We've experienced forgiveness, God, and now we desperately need power for living. I pray today for everyone that's here. First of all, God, my prayer for them is that they know your Son by faith. And I pray if there's someone here who has not trusted their life to Christ, that they might even put you to the test today. God, I pray for those who are here who have grown cold and indifferent and so apathetic to you and your word and your kingdom. God, you might regenerate and renew that first great love they felt for you. God, for those who are here who are trapped in personal sin, they know it. Give them the courage, God, to confess that sin to you. God, for those that are here with so many other needs, you're the great physician. You're the great healer, God. We lay each one of our lives open before you and say, oh God, we can't. Will you help us this morning? In Jesus' name. Amen.